that are a bit of a wrestle. So this is one of those ones that I've just had in the headlock for the last week, sort of trying to drag home. We'll see if we make it by the end. And I really appreciate Rusty's prayer of the Lord's Spirit being active in what we're doing, because without it, the words are empty. As I look at what's going on in the world today, as I see the world in which we live, I see a world that is deeply fractured, deeply broken, deeply divided. I see a people who are tribalized, where our culture, our societies has been fractured into tribes. And everybody has their own tribe, and everybody's tribe is against someone else's tribe. And so instead of fruitful dialogue, we tend to see a lot of people shouting and yelling abuse at each other and not really listening to where the other person's coming from or the reasons for which they believe what they believe. Is that what you guys see as well? Man, if you look up Facebook, if you spend any time on Facebook, it is a torrent of A, propaganda, and B, abuse. Have you noticed that? Have you ever tried to get involved in a Facebook dialogue with an unbeliever? Anybody? You're wasting your time. It is seriously hard and it is seriously abusive because people are so fractured and tribalized that we are not listening to each other anymore. And when we look at the global stage, we look at what's happening in France in the last couple of days in Nice, we look at the violence, we look at the political turmoil that's going on around the world. I'm thinking about this as I'm driving up from Dunedin yesterday, and I had a song in my head, and it's Marvin Gaye, "What's Going On?" Honestly, I played it this morning for the kids in the car. You know, it starts with that great line, "Mama, mama, there's far too many of you crying. Brother, 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 there's far too many of you dying." You know the song? Well, Marvin Gaye goes on later in that song to say, "Father, father, father, there's no need to escalate. War is not the answer. Only love can conquer hate." So this is the song that's going through my head as I'm thinking about the sermon. But there's a second song. There's a second song that now comes on the back of the first. This is the way I think, people. Follow me. I think in songs. The second song comes from those modern-day prophets, the Black Eyed Peas. And the song is, "Where is the Love?" You know the song? I'm not going to sing that for you. I've already embarrassed myself enough for the morning. Where is the love? If love conquers hate, where is the love? And I think that all of us are asking this question, where is the love? Where is the love in the world today that conquers the darkness? Where is the love that unifies that which is fractured? Where is the love that brings together people who were formerly tribalized and separated and at enmity and war with each other? Where is the love? Does that make sense? You're all still with me? Are you still awake? Good. Working well so far. So this morning what I want to do is I want to try and address this question of where is the love? And I want to do that in a kind of a roundabout way. I trained with a guy. Has anybody heard of Ravi Zacharias? So I trained under Ravi Zacharias, and Ravi's an Indian guy, and the Indians kind of approach things differently to even I do. You know, I think in songs, Ravi thinks in stories. So Ravi, when he's approaching subjects like this, will often say something like, "There's many ways to touch your nose. You can go straight to the nose like that, or you can go around the other side and come back around like that." That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to go around the long way to touch the nose. And I want to begin by looking at John chapter 1. We're going to look at a very short passage of Scripture, which will be very familiar to most of you. But I want to look at it again this morning, hopefully with fresh eyes, and see something of the implications of what the Apostle John is saying here and its application for the world in which we live today. We're just going to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hear the Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Straightforward. Often when I go to preach in churches, I bring this little pocket Bible, and invariably as I stand to read it, I go, "Why did I bring this one?" I'm getting older and the letters are getting smaller. That was probably a mistake, but I think we got there in the end. So John chapter 1, what is going on here? What is it that the Apostle John is telling us, and why is it important to this question of where is the love and the ills of the world in which we face today? "In the beginning was the Word," John says. Now, If you've been in the church circles for some time now, that doesn't seem startling in the least. We've become familiar with this concept that in the beginning was the Word, but for the cultures that this was first received by, that's a startling statement. In fact, right up until the 20th century, that would even have been startling for us in the modern world. For most other worldviews, most other philosophies, most other religions, if they were writing the statement, they would likely have said something like, in the beginning was matter, the material stuff of the universe. And out of the material stuff of the universe rise the gods, the parthenogenesis, the beginning of the gods, out of the material stuff of the universe, and everything else flows from that. So most other worldviews, philosophies, religions wouldn't start by, in the beginning was the Word. They would start by saying, in the beginning was matter. But there is something very fundamentally important by this statement. What John is telling us is that Word precedes matter. Word precedes the material stuff of the universe. Still with me? Good. The Word precedes the material stuff of the universe. What on earth is this Word? What does it mean? Well, the word that is translated into English for us, Word, is the word logos in Greek. And the word logos is borrowed from Greek philosophy, the Stoics particularly. The Stoic philosophers used this idea of the logos to encapsulate that one big idea, the defining principle that binds together and makes sense of all of life. So for the Stoic philosopher, the logos, the word, is that one big idea that makes sense of and binds together all of life. With me? Good. If you have any questions, stick your hand up. I'll try and address them. If I'm going too fast, I can half my speed. If I'm going too slow, I can double it. Right? So this one big idea that binds together and makes sense of all of life, the word. Does that mean then that the universe was created from an idea? Absolutely not. No, that's not what John's saying at all. The universe didn't come about through an idea. How do we know that? Because John uses personal pronouns in describing this word. In particular, he uses the word he. And we see that there in the first few verses, don't we? Particularly if you've got the Bible the right way up. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. He, and all things were made through him. The personal pronoun. So this isn't simply a mere idea. The word, the logos, is personal. Let's take a pause. Step over here. I've already said that word precedes the material stuff of the universe. But if that word is personal, is a person, then we can then infer that personhood precedes matter. Personhood is primary, material things are secondary. Personhood is primary, material things are secondary. That seems like an important statement to me. The word or the logos is personal. But for John, the word isn't just simply personal, the word is also relational. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is that confusing? The Word both was God and was with God. There is a relational aspect to the person of the Logos. There is an I-you relationship taking place here in the very core of who God is. The Word was both with God and he was also God himself. You see, for the Christian, God isn't simply personal. We believe that God has revealed himself to also be relational. That at the core of who God is, there is a relationship of persons. We call this the doctrine of the Trinity. That relationships of a relationship of persons is that we believe in one God who has revealed himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, without going too far into the details of that and trying to expand upon that, I want to look at the implications of that. If you want to know more about how that makes sense, come and see me later and we'll discuss it. But I really want to look at the implications of this, because I think that they are so striking and so important for the day in which we live, that we need to have a handle on this as believers so that we can be witnesses to this in a world that so desperately needs this doctrine and the reality of this God in their lives. John is telling us that God has created everything that has come to exist. That the material universe is not ultimate reality. The material universe is not ultimate reality. It is a created reality. That there is a God who created it, and so therefore God forms and is the foundation of ultimate reality. It is God who is the ultimate reality, not the material universe. And this God is a relational God, which therefore tells us that relationship is central to all of reality. That reality is relational at its core. Reality is relational at its core. What do you think of that? What do you think of that idea? The ultimate reality is found in the person of God, and that God is a relational being, therefore ultimate reality is relational at its core. God is relational, reality is relational at its core. If this is the case, if reality is relational at its very core, what does that tell us, or what should that tell us about the importance and the place of relationship for our lives today? Think about that for a moment. What does that tell us? What should it tell us about the place that relationship ought to have in the lives of us as people? I would suggest it tells us that relationship should be central to our lives. That relationship is something fundamental to what it is to be human, since we've been created in the image of God. Now that seems to me to be a challenging thought. If reality is relational at its core, when we come into relationship with others, into deep, authentic relationship, we are encountering something true about the very nature of reality. But our Western world doesn't think like that, does it? Does it? Our lives aren't geared up towards relationship. Our lives are geared up towards individualism and consumerism, aren't they? There is something fundamentally wrong with the way we're approaching life. We're approaching reality. This doctrine of the Trinity means that God is not only relational, but also communal. That there is a community of persons. Now, I have a love of philosophy. I studied philosophy at high school, and then I studied philosophy at university, philosophy of religion particularly. And one of the things that becomes quickly apparent is that the pursuit of classical philosophy is chasing down this idea of unity in diversity. Have you heard of this concept before, unity in diversity? Unity in diversity. Chasing down that one big idea that binds together and makes sense of all of life. That's the pursuit of classical philosophy. The idea still has currency for us in our modern world to some degree. Some of you will be studying at a university, a place where you seek unity and diversity at the university. Any of you heard of Stephen Hawking? Stephen Hawking has dedicated his life to finding the unified theory of everything. He is looking for the unified theory of everything. That one big idea that binds together everything we know about quantum mechanics, astrophysics, the physical laws of the universe, all of that stuff. He's looking for unity in diversity. This doctrine of the Trinity gives us unity and diversity in the community of the Trinity. That we have unity and diversity in the first cause. We have unity and diversity in the very heart of what we believe about God, never mind about reality. And so we can make sense of the diversity that we encounter in life because of the unity of God and the community of the Trinity. Does everybody follow that? We have unity and diversity in the community of the Trinity. But the community of the Trinity is a loving community where the Father loves the Son in the power of the Spirit. The Son loves the Father. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. There is a loving community. A loving community. What this tells us is that before anything was created, before anything else came to exist that has come to exist, there existed an eternal relationship of persons who were in a community of love. That is a startling idea. That is a startling idea, the ramifications of which you will not find in any other worldview or philosophy. You see, what that gives us, what that tells us then, is that for the Christian faith, love precedes life. Love precedes life. Now, for every other worldview, every other philosophy, every other religion you care to mention, it is the precise opposite. Life precedes love. You must have life in order to have love. Take the atheist, naturalist worldview. You have the universe which comes to exist through some unexplained mechanism. You have some process of evolution at a cosmic level where the stars and all those sorts of things and the planets are born. Then you have biological evolution where organisms evolve to the point where they gain sentience and developed to a level of complexity where they are then able to experience and express love. Life precedes love. Make sense? There's no love in that worldview in the first cause. There's no love in that worldview in the first cause. You have to have life in order for there to be love. Take the Islamic religion. Often we hear that Allah is loving. But what does it mean for Allah to be loving? Allah is a very different concept in terms of a God to the God that we worship as Christians. Allah is not the three-in-one God. He is a one-in-one God. So the question then comes, who was Allah loving before he created? The answer is no one. Allah needed to create in order to have something to love. Does everybody follow that? Allah needed to create in order to have something to love, which means that he is not self-sufficient and cannot be defined and described as loving in his essential nature. Because he has to have something else outside of himself in order to express his love. There is no love at the foundation of that worldview. Life must precede love for these worldviews. And we could go on to many others as you like. New Age philosophy, the universal consciousness. Well, there has to be conscious beings in order to generate the universal consciousness to start with. Life precedes love. There's no love at the first principle. There's no love in the first cause. There's no love in the foundation. When you have a worldview where there is no love at the foundation, it means that love is not necessary to the worldview. It means that love is contingent, not necessary. It's not a necessary part of that worldview. And if it's not necessary, it's not only contingent, it's also conditional. It's also conditional. So when you look at the two worldviews that we've explored briefly in this session, atheism and Islam, love in these worldviews is not necessary to the worldview, and it is conditional. And here I think we start to see some of the problems that we're encountering today. You see, the worldviews that are driving and dominating our world today are worldviews which cannot account for love. worldviews which cannot account for love, worldviews in which there is no love in the foundation, worldviews in which there is no love in the first cause. And if there's no love in the first cause, we shouldn't expect to see love in its effects. The foundations that we lay are so important. My brother Cam is a builder. He'll tell you this. You know, foundations are important. The foundation determines the kind of building you can build. You can't build a skyscraper on a foundation that's meant for a 3-bedroom house. Problems are going to occur. You're going to experience cracks in that building. You're going to experience great openings of fissures, and you're going to experience that building collapsing because the foundation can't sustain the weight. That is what I believe is happening in our world today, folks. That the world in which we live, the worldviews that are dominating the world in which we live, are trying to build cultures, build societies on a foundation that won't sustain the weight. And we're seeing cracks and we're seeing great fissures opening up in the societies and the cultures in which we live because the foundation will not bear the weight. There's no love in the foundation. We shouldn't expect to see any love in its effects. I would go even further and say, when we do encounter love, even under those worldviews, even under those foundations, it points to the fact that those foundations are wrong. Because we shouldn't expect to see love, and yet we do. And so that provides evidence that the very foundation is wrong to begin with. There's no foundation in there's no love in the foundation, and yet we desire love, we seek love, we talk about love, we want love, we want to experience love, and yet it doesn't make sense in light of the foundation. There's something wrong with the foundation. Ladies and gentlemen, love for the Christian faith is neither contingent nor is it conditional. Because for the Christian faith, we have love in the very foundations of what we believe. Love in the first cause, love in God, in the person of the Trinity. We have an eternal, loving relationship where the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all in a loving community before anything exists. God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Christian faith, is a self-sufficient God who needs nothing outside of himself. And yet he chooses to create, to explore that love, to invite others into the love that already exists. For the Christian faith, love is not conditional and is not contingent. It is right there in the root of it. And if it's at the root of it, we should expect to see it at the fruit of it. From the root to the fruit. Challenge. For you in this room who are not believers, how do you account for love? How do you explain love? Because I would put it to you that love is not on the foundation of the worldview that you hold. And yet you want it. You want it. If you want love to be eternal, the Christian faith is the only game in town. There are no competitors. It's that simple. There are no competitors. For my brothers and sisters in the room, let's just recap what I've said here. Because before we get all charged up on the, yeah, you preach it, brother. Let's think about what that actually means for us, right? Because it should scare the heck out of us, I think. It should provide an immense challenge to us where we live. You see, what I'm saying is that personhood precedes material things. Personhood precedes material things. Reality is relational at its core. Community is central to all of reality, and love is eternal. What if we actually believe that to be true? What if we actually believe that to be true? Not that we said it was true, not that we told other people it was true, but what if we actually believed it to be true? What if we lived as if it was true? What would that mean for our lives? What would that mean for the way that we organize our lives? What would that mean for the way that we make decisions about our lives? For the way we spend our time, our talent, our resources, our money? How would we make decisions about jobs, about where we live? How would we make decisions about our homes? How would we make decisions about everything? Because if what I'm saying is true, it should radically change, revolutionize everything. Everything. And if we miss that, we are missing the call of the gospel. How much longer have I got? I don't know either. I'm just going to keep going. I'll keep going, and when you want to leave, just go. Turn the lights off. One more question, because I think this is really, 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 really important. What is the character of this love? This takes us to Jesus. What is the character of that love? See, we're in the Western world, we've got this skewed view of what love is, right? We've got this crazy view of what love is. Love, ultimately, for the Western world, is self-love. You've got to love yourself before you can love others, right? Have you heard that before? You've got to love yourself before you can love others. The Western view of love is built on self-love, self-fulfillment, making myself happy so that I can then have space to make others happy. Is that true, or am I making that up? Don't all talk at once. Who is this guy? Where did they get him? That's the way the Western world is built, right? That's the way we go about our lives. Gathering stuff to make us happy. Not only that, but our idea of freedom is tied to that idea of love. That the idea of love is self-love. It's building oneself up first so that then you can have space for others. And our idea of freedom is tied to that, where freedom is freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want. My little girl, Eva Rose, is right into Frozen at the moment. Any other parents in the room? Disney. Disney. So I'm going to tell them about Eva Rose. Hang on, wait, I'll show you. Hang on, wait, watch this. So Eva, has anyone seen The Muppets? You know where I'm going with this, right? Stan and Waldorf? All right. Yeah, I don't have a cranky old man. I've got a five-year-old boy. They perform the same function. Because I'm making them laugh. Stick with the program. Man. So Eva Rose is right into Frozen at the moment. One of the lines in that song, what's it called? Thank you. You see why I bring them now. So one of the lines in that Let It Go song is no right, no wrong, no rules for me, I am free. I've spent most of my life as a musician, right? And I've done a lot of busking. And one of my first rules of busking, this is a tangent, I know, I'm sorry. One of my first rules of busking is never to bus near a kid. Because they will, regardless of how bad they are, they will always get more money than you. And people will always give them money on the cute factor, and so you will always lose out. I'm starting to think that preaching is the same. So our idea is encapsulated in that Frozen thing, that our idea of freedom is no right, no wrong, the rules for me. I'm free. I'm free to do whatever I want, when I want. And we take that same approach to our love. So we love on a conditional basis, on the basis that this love is fulfilling me. As long as I'm being fulfilled by this love and I'm getting what I want out of it, we'll stick with it. And as soon as we don't, then I'm done with it. I'm gone. I'm going to go find somewhere else to find fulfillment. Yeah? Well, here's the radical idea, folks, that love comes at the cost of freedom. Love comes at a cost to freedom. Love comes at a cost to freedom. Now, I'm a married man. My wife's down there somewhere, so just quietly bowing her head, hoping to dodge this one. I'm a married man. Now, let's just think quickly off the cuff here. I'm a married man. Here's the question. Block your ears, son. As a married man, am I free to enter into sexual relationships with other women? Women. That's already plural. Am I free to do that? What's your answer? Wrong. The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Of course I am. So when I take the two choices and put them side by side, to be unfaithful to my wife or to be faithful to my wife, these are two equally actualizable options for me. I could freely do either of these things, right? I could do either of them. But instead, I don't. I choose to limit my freedom, not take full advantage of my freedom, and instead choose to only express that aspect of my character and nature within the confines of my marriage relationship. Love comes at a cost to freedom. Anybody who has kids knows this. Love comes at a cost to freedom. When you have children, you are no longer free to do whatever you want. If you are going to express, maintain, and develop that love relationship with your kids, you are no longer free in the same way you were before. Love always comes at a cost to freedom. And that's a radical thought for Western thinking, right? Because that's not the way we approach love or freedom. The character and the quality of the love that is spoken of in the Bible that flows straight from the heart of who God is a love that pours itself out for the sake of others. Is a love that limits its freedom. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus didn't take advantage of what it meant to be God. He didn't see his equality with God, his being God, as something to be taken advantage of. Instead, he limited himself. He limited his freedom and poured himself out for our sake. The scriptures tell us that in this we know that God loves us. If we want evidence of what love is, we look to God. We look to the gospel. In that while we were still sinners, unconditional, God poured himself out for us. He gave up Christ for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. Love is an act of pouring oneself out for the other. Not in what I can gain for myself, but what I can pour out for the other. Now imagine for a moment what that would look like in society if we actually believed that to be true. What would that look like in our marriages? What would that look like for our wider families? What would that look like for our church communities? What would that look like for our wider communities if we were willing to put others first and pour ourselves out in the way that God has? If we were willing to pursue the well-being of others before ourselves? Greater love has no man than this, but to lay down his life for his friends. We want to have it all. But Jesus says, he who wishes to be first needs to be last, the servant of all. Brothers and sisters, what if we believed the gospel to be true? How would that change our approach to life, to relationship, to community, to love? How would that change us as a people in the character and the quality of the love we express and experience? I believe it should radically change us. And so what I'm proposing for you today is that we not only believe this to be true in some delusional leap of blind faith, but we believe it to be true because it is true. And that we walk in the light of the gospel, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. What I'm proposing is a loving resistance to the current of the world. A loving resistance movement. To the current and the pull of the world in which we live. If we want others in the world in which we live to believe that Jesus was in fact sent by the Father, Jesus says it himself, then the love that is evident within our communities is intended to be the primary evidence of that truth. When we walk in the light of the gospel, the love that we evidence for each other and the love that emanates out of our communities as salt and light in the world is a witness and a testimony and an evidence to the truth that God sent the Son to die for us. If we want to have fruit in this world, we need to push back to the root and make sure that we are grafted into that root in every aspect of our lives. Have we made that commitment individually and as a group today? If not, why not? Are you willing to? Now, it's easy for me to say because I'm out of here at lunchtime. And so I leave it to Rusty and the rest of your leadership to work that out with you. But might I suggest just this one last thing? That if we are willing to live that kind of radical life for Jesus, it will be the greatest adventure you could ever embark on. And God will show up in miraculous ways, and people will be impacted for the gospel of the kingdom. Let me pray for you. Father, we are so thankful that we can look to you as the source of all love. Not just the source of all life, although you are that, but you are the source of all love, and you are the one that defines what love is. And you have revealed your love to us in Christ, the one who died in our place for our sins, living a life that we could never have lived, dying a death that we deserve. Raising in a power of the Spirit that now has been given to us. And so, Father, we commit ourselves today as a people. We commit ourselves again today to be followers of Jesus. Living in the light of the truth of the gospel and the love that has been shed abroad in our hearts. And we thank you, Father, that we don't have to rest in our own understanding or our own strength, but you have given us every resource, every blessing in the spiritual realm has been given to us in Christ Jesus because you have lavished your grace upon us. Everything that we need has already been granted to us in Christ, and we thank you for it. That you have made us more than overcomers in Christ Jesus. And so we turn to you, the root of who we are as a people. And we seek to bring glory to your name by producing the fruit in our lives. And may that fruit be a testimony and a witness to the goodness and the grace and the love of the God who has called us to himself. We thank you for all that you are doing in us, for us, and through us. And we continue to pray for your continued blessing over us that we can bless others, Father. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.